If you're not already moving in that direction, please turn on over or click on over to Acts chapter 28. Acts 28, verses 11 through 16. We'll end up backing up one verse just for some context. Along those lines, remember that Paul, he has been shipwrecked on this tiny island of Malta, and ended up developing a really amazing relationship with these total barbarian natives. Some of your translations will use that term, barbarian. So, again, join with me in, we'll start in verse 10. These Maltan natives, they also honored us greatly. When we were about to set sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit, or sailed around, and arrived at Rigium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brothers who invited us to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, they came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. We have been really following this path. We've been kind of following, almost like watching on a TV screen, this journey of the Apostle Paul and all the different places that he's been going, different people that he's been meeting. And we have seen, we have observed time and time again, God's sovereign, all-powerful use of rulers, local rulers, national rulers, and also powerful forces of nature, specifically the wind, and that wind being a very intentional, consistent image of God's power, and even more specific, the role of the Holy Spirit. So, yes, God's power, his presence has always been there. There's also always a human relational connection, and that's what I want to focus on this morning. So throughout these same tales, journeys, stories, there's always a significant relational connection that Paul has to those around him. I'd like you to take a moment and to think. Ask yourself, what's the happiest memory that you can think of in your life? What's the most positive, happiest event or series of events that you can think of? Just take a moment, let some of those things kind of flood into your mind. For me, one of the first things that comes to mind would be family vacations growing up. That's what comes to my mind. Maybe even some recent ones that we've had as our family. So what comes to yours? Could it be possibly wedding, maybe? Hopefully. Maybe a honeymoon? Did any of you think of something physical like eating some great food? Or maybe some big financial payday. I'm guessing, probably not. Probably not. Probably what came to mind was something connected to a relationship. Now, I hate to do this, but I need to do this. Now, I want you to try and remember your worst memories. What are some of the worst possible things that, again, made you least happy, maybe most angry, most upset, most hurt? What comes to mind? Was it a time that you felt deeply betrayed? An angry, bitter argument with somebody close to you? Maybe moving away from friends as a child? Maybe a divorce in your past in some way? Or maybe the death of a loved one? Few of us would point to some personal physical ailment. The majority is always relational and or spiritual. This is an example, one of the worst tortures or forms of punishment has been the use of isolation. We are relational creatures. God has made us that way. My favorite question is why? Why? Why are we relational creatures to such a degree? The answer I'm going to put forward is that God created the universe to display his glories. Romans 1:20, I think someone referenced this in Sunday school this morning. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. To be more specific, he made man. He made man to be an image of himself. The plural and relational God said, "Let us make man in our image." Genesis 1:27 says, "So God made man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him," meaning mankind, "male and female, he created them." Then, like the Father sending the Son and the Spirit out into the world, God sent the male and female as husband and wife to subdue and to rule the world. God, in his very essence, is relational. In his very essence, he is Trinitarian, bound in eternal, timeless love. And he made man in his image, male and female, always, always plural, always in relation to other people. Adam himself recognized this. Immediately, he saw this being reflected, a reflected form of unity and intimacy. Another one of my favorite passages related to this, Genesis 2:23. "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Physical and emotional, spiritual intimacy on all levels. The very next phrase in the Bible is this. Now the serpent was more crafty. We will pause that for a moment. We have now seen the ideal, the picture of God. Now we see the enemies of that picture. And it shouldn't surprise us that the two greatest enemies God identifies as being sin and death. What do both of those things do? They create separation. They create separation. What happened to Adam and Eve? First, spiritual death, and they began the process of physical death. Secondly, they were cast out of the garden with a rift then between themselves and God. So, sermon title reflects this. Walking with God means really walking with others. Since the world is fallen, we must accept the reality that we will face a diversity of different kinds of relationships that we end up interacting with, walking with. They will not be like Adam and Eve before the fall, both with themselves or with God. Some relationships, even in war, will be adversarial. But the point is that we keep working. We keep working hard towards restoring that, right? Better versions of these relationships, knowing that God, he's going to use all of them. That's really much of the work that God has laid out for us to do. Can you think of a significant relationship that you've had in your life that was not work, that was not difficult at times? I can't, because the more significant a relationship is to you, that means there's a greater degree of connection. And the more connection, that means that more rubbing off on each other, exposing not only the good, but also the bad. In our passage this morning, we see Paul, our representative Christian, bouncing around from one place to another, always interacting with people, with very different results. Sounds like my life, and sounds like yours. So, imagine all the different types of people that you have interacted with over the course of years. So I'd like you to make an effort this morning to think about that as we journey through these verses together. In Acts 28, now we see Paul, not so randomly by God's design, running into unbelievers. So I'm going to classify three different types of these relationships that we have with unbelievers that God brought into Paul's life and into ours as well. And then after that, we will look at two types of Christian relationships that we see in the passage and then also in our life. So that's kind of the outline that we'll be working on. So first, we see really with these unbelievers, we see that you'll run into positive. This came up in Sunday school as well. Positive relationships with unbelievers. In verses 10 and 11a, we read, they also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail. So they were there for 3 months. When they first arrived, so they had no exposure to Paul, the Christian message. It's really obvious as they start interpreting circumstances with the snake and how they went back and forth, ended up thinking that Paul was a god. So, right, unbelievers, not Christians, and yet they had a very positive relationship with them. They immediately took care of their needs. They made fires for them, housed them, took care of them. And that's what we'll see in our lives as well. We've also seen this over the past certain number of chapters in the book of Acts. We've seen the tribune and how, again, he's like the upper-level commander, and how he saved Paul on a number of occasions. He wrote a letter on his behalf, etc. We see this similar type of things with Julius the centurion, defending Paul on multiple occasions, granting Paul great freedom to connect with other Christians. I've experienced that in my life. Supervisors giving me freedom to engage in what I believed as a Christian. So that happens. So we should expect that ourselves. Secondly, a second type is, which is what we hope for and we pray for, which that actually turns into a relationship where they come to a faith in Christ. They become a brother or a sister. And we believe that is what ended up happening on a large scale on that little island of Malta. We see great fruit, them being there for months. Paul continued to minister and preach, and we see them honoring them after the fact. So we have that from the passage, and then also church history communicates that the early leader that's mentioned in that chapter actually becomes their first pastor. And they have a long history then of Christian churches there on that island. So, wonderful thing. Praise for that second type of relationship that you have with unbelievers. Thirdly, and this one we'll spend a bit more time on, because this really spills over more content in our passage here in chapter 8. We see him interacting with, in verse 11, Egyptian sailors and those at Syracuse, Sicily, and then also in Rhegium. And those are really just kind of listed as pit stops. We don't get any information on what happened there, the type of relationship that they had. And then also we'll skip down to verse 16, and we will look at another connection that Paul had, which was to a soldier. So when he finally arrived in Rome, a soldier, at least one, was attached to him, shackled to him, and we'll talk about that as well. So when we read here in verse, we'll start in kind of verse 11, the second part of this. It says that we sailed in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. It's easy to read that and to think, oh, this is kind of a weird little detail that Luke just kind of tosses in there. I think he's expecting his readers to be careful readers, and I'm sure this is. I can visualize him kind of smiling or even smirking as he's writing this description down of this ship, with this figurehead on probably the prow of the ship. It would have been this emblem of these twin gods. They were really offspring of Zeus or Jupiter. And it was Castor and Pollux. And in their mythology, they were regarded as the protectors of the seafaring men. So here, with all this that Luke has just been writing, all this sea voyage journey where God has had his hand in controlling everything, from the sea, the wind, protecting them, promising them that he will keep all 276 of their crew safe. And they will land an island, and all of that happens exactly the way God said it was going to happen. So get in this ship, continue their voyage, and here it's this banner of proclaiming, giving credit to these two false gods, communicating the exact polar opposite of the reality that they all knew. So what? Why does that matter? Again, it's another testimony to real life that applies not just to the Apostle Paul, but to us as well, and how there are so many circumstances that happen in our life where we might be engaged working in a company, and the company might be filled with unbelievers, and you know, you're in the situation, you don't even necessarily believe that it's a great company or that you're producing something that's super valuable, but you need to provide for your family. And you can think, it just feels wrong, feels dirty, feels like I'm just... God uses all these things, including an Egyptian ship with this false banner, and still God uses that to transport the Apostle Paul to fulfill his promise to him, to then encourage all of these different Christians along the way. As we'll see, I mean, God uses this ship and the previous one to really add another missionary journey. I mean, you could categorize this prison ship as another one of Luke and the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, and how they've been interacting and encouraging and leading people to Christ all the way along this lengthy journey, all the way from Israel to deep into the heart of the Roman Empire. All different kinds of people and mechanisms by which God fulfills his work for us. Moving again, kind of jumping down to verse 16, and this situation where they arrive in Rome, and we see that Paul is not incarcerated in the Roman jail, but he's put on house arrest. And that would have meant that Paul could enjoy a company of friends. But still, he had this 24-hour-a-day situation where he was chained by the wrist to one of the guards, and then they would take shifts. And so every certain period of time, scholars go back and forth about the duration, not important. What is important is that there was a Roman soldier that was attached, literally, to the Apostle Paul 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And they would have been exposed to all of the things, literally everything that comes out of the Apostle Paul's mouth. And every visitor that he had, every conversation that they had. Do you think God was going to use any of that? Probably. Probably. I need to use this illustration partially because it's appropriate and gives us another example of how that might work out for us, and also because it's this story from R.C. Sproul when he was teaching a class at the seminary that I graduated from. And he was teaching a class there which I didn't even realize that he ever taught there, but apparently he did. So he was teaching this class, and he had one of his students was Gerald Ford's, President Gerald Ford's son, while Gerald Ford was the active seated president of the United States. So his son had two Secret Service agents with him all the time. And so at first the Secret Service agents, they would escort him into the classroom, and then they would step outside and they would wait outside, take their positions. After just the first few days, they ended up coming in and sitting in on the classes, and then they started taking notes. Sproul doesn't know whatever came of that in their lives, but it was an example of how God uses us in circumstances that we're not planning on. We're not planning on it. No, Paul wasn't planning to be shackled to a certain Roman soldier all the time. Sproul wasn't planning on having Gerald Ford's son with these Secret Service agents in his class. But yet God brings fruit. So whatever kind of connections that we have, we just be aware of that, right? We aware that it's normal, you're going to have positive relationships with unbelievers. You're going to have negative ones. Same when it comes to believers. That's a part of the world that we live in. It's infused at its very core in relationalism. And so those of us who aren't as wired towards relationships, be aware of that. Be conscious of that. That's largely why we're here, to work on that, to engage, and to look for ways to do that. Coming back up to verse 12 and the first part of verse 13, putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. You may think, what can you preach on from that? Like, you just went to these places. Again, it's another example of God using just the absolute ordinary mundane things that we don't see. We don't see why God had them there. Luke doesn't explain everything, but the point is that it did happen, and God does bring fruit from it. And when we read this section beginning in verse 11, it seems almost like Luke had a notebook and he was just keeping a general log. First, they go to Syracuse, the capital city of Sicily. And they roll on from there, heading north for Malta toward Rome. Just to give you a visual, like where this was taking place, there, if you can visualize the Mediterranean, Israel being on the right, that coastline there, and then if you think, okay, to the left or west, there's this large open body of water. You keep going, you end up starting to get close to Greece and Italy, and Italy being that peninsula jutting down a bit, and then looking like a boot. And then at the tip of the boot, you have a sizable island, Sicily. Right below Sicily, right below, it's like a lot of miles, like really out in the middle, is where you have this tiny island of Malta. So they're sailing up, and they make it to the right hand or the eastern coast of Sicily, and that's where they stop, and then they travel. They end up traveling north in between that large island of Sicily and the tip of the boot of Italy, and that's a very famous straits, very dangerous, very narrow. It's in mythology of stories of in the Odyssey and Odysseus and having whirlwinds happening three times a day, and this dog that can jump off the island and grab some sailors. And so there's a lot of fear and mythology associated with this region. And in fact, it's so narrow that they have been talking about since the 1960s building a bridge across there. And when you have these significant storms coming through, you can imagine the hazardous travels. And so this is another testimony of the south wind, most often associated with a good thing, God protecting them and seeing them through it. So from there, we think about this relationship that Paul has had with the soldiers and the sailors, and now we see as he finally ends up arriving, getting closer, we see his interaction with believers. So verse 13, B and 14. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. Sounds very Italian. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And we also came to Rome. So they arrived and they started looking for believers. They found them. And then they invited them to stay for 7 days. And then it says, and so we came to Rome. That might be confusing for you, that last little sentence. It says, and so we came to Rome. A number of translations translate that differently, potentially for good reason. Because if you take the natural English interpretation, it would probably be a false interpretation, because they clearly had not arrived at Rome yet. They still had quite a ways to go. So option number one, Luke is saying that they arrived in the larger district of Rome, like arriving in the Anchorage borough or the county. Option two, which I think is the correct one, that it's more likely that the Greek verb here in the sentence could be translated as, and so they started for Rome. And so they started for Rome. It's not a super common way to translate that word, but we do see that elsewhere in Scripture. So not to get bogged down in the details, but didn't want you to be confused about that. So it says that we found brothers. The people of God are everywhere, and it's easy to forget that. Right, we move around, and or if we're out in the town, and sometimes we feel isolated. We just have this false perception that most of those around us are just, they're all just unbelievers, and we have to be really concerned about whether it's persecution or people getting the wrong idea. But here, even in this situation, they found fellow Christians. And God worked it out so that they could spend 7 days with them. And I think that's fantastic, because they didn't need to be there for 7 days. Again, God is turning this prison prisoner transport ship into this missionary journey. Why would God do that? I think in part we just look at the first part of this sentence. The emphasis in the sentence is on the first two words, which is "and so." And so, now that we have completed the full 7 days of Christian fellowship and encouragement, it was now God's timing for them to proceed to Rome. Paul and his companions were refreshed. They got to encourage the local Christians there, I'm sure, have some training. So after this 7 day, this picture of completeness and perfection, it was time for them to move on. And the Christians there provided everything they needed for those 7 days. And the centurion, Julius, would have had to have given them permission working with them. Verse 15, and the brothers there, that means now Rome, when they heard about us, they came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. I bet he did. They came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. Why would Luke give those specific locations and then say, as far as? Because if you look at where those are on a map, one of them was about 33 miles away, and the other one was about 43 miles away. That's the distance that they traveled to come and see him. They didn't have cars. They didn't have bicycles. They were probably on foot. So imagine how long it would take you to walk with supplies for 43 miles just to greet this fellow Christian. I think sometimes we can have a positive attitude in just driving all the way up to Anchorage to pick someone up at the airport, making a meal for somebody. It's just a wonderful example of Christian relationships. It's a target, right? It's a goal, something to look at. We see this incredible fellowship. So also, you know, while they were at that previous city for 7 days, that would have given the Christians there the time to actually get the word out. Hey, Paul, Luke, Aristarchus, they're going to be arriving soon. And so then that gave the others the time to come out and to meet them. And it says that they thanked God and were filled with courage. So even the Apostle Paul, he's a human being. He needed that kind of encouragement. We see that a number of times where God used Christians or angels to encourage him. Clearly, he needed it. We need each other. These relationships that we have with other Christians, they aren't always like that, are they? They're not always wonderful. The Christians that we know, they aren't always willing to walk 43 miles to encourage us, to greet us, or the other way around. We let people down and people let us down. It's also a part of the people of God. From the very first moments, you have Adam blaming Eve in front of God. You have Cain killing his brother, Abel. You have Jacob deceiving his own father and brother to steal Esau's birthright. Joseph is sold into slavery by all of his brothers. David is betrayed by his son, Absalom, and tried to be murdered. Uriah is betrayed by David, his commander, to the point of death. And that's just the Old Testament. New Testament, we see conflict, struggle. John Mark seems to have deserted Paul and Barnabas in their missionary journey. And then Paul and Barnabas have a sharp dispute to the point where they have to go separate ways. We see Peter denying Jesus three times and Judas betraying him. We see conflict and we see struggle within the church. And it's again, another one of those types of relationships that we need to expect. We need to be ready for. We need to forgive and pray. And again, seek the kind of restoration that only God can bring. We see that years later, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians from his Roman prison, and he speaks of trouble amongst Christians, potentially there in Rome, noting that some of that was due to envy of himself. So from Philippians 1:15, we read, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains." We could go on and on about different examples in the New Testament. The church at Corinth is full of them. But there's a picture here that I just want to revisit from our introduction, right? So in conclusion, when we think about these types of relationships, we do need to remember again about this relational Trinitarian God that we serve. He is reflected in creation. He's reflected in man being male and female, but that image has been broken. And so our world and all of our relationships suffer the consequences of sin. We expect to live lives like Paul and Jesus, filled with all types of relationships, and we labor in God's timing for them to be restored. So we see a goal. Read this last week from Galatians 3:28. In Christ, we read, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So we fix our eyes on the ideal, our Trinitarian God, who John writes is love. How might we describe this kind of God? Paul writes to the Corinthians who struggled in this area. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So that's the standard. Easy goal, right? Reading a passage like that can feel more like a condemnation for most of us. a list of all the ways that we fail. Be holy, for God is holy. Okay. In some of these passages that have this high image, this lofty view of God that is supposed to be reflected in us, we see at first maybe glimpses of the solution. A lengthy passage from Ephesians 4 talks a lot about unity, and then towards the end, after this description of unity, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The first part, we just see that's great, all that unity stuff. I struggle with that. I don't see it. Then we see a glimpse of the answer there at the end. I think one of the best passages that also we've kind of been hinting at from 1 John 4:7. The source. It's not just a command. It's not just something that we try to live up to. We have to know our source. So 1 John 4:7 and following. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The love that we read about in 1 Corinthians and these perfect images of unity and oneness is not something that we can attain. It's not something that, by its very nature, it doesn't come from us. By its very nature, it doesn't come from us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Verse 8, if anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his own Son, his only Son, into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our sins, right? Goes back to that original problem. Sin and death. Those two things create a separation. They destroy relationships. This love, it comes from God, spilled out into us through the Spirit, and the dire consequences of that being taken care of through the Son, who was our propitiation. That's the only way that we are one. So that kind of puts us in a right standing before God, but as I've said before, thank God he doesn't leave us there, right? He actually makes us conquerors. The last verse that I'll mention here is from Romans 8, 37. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Goes on to a list, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, etc., etc., will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. as we are connected to Christ, we not only avoid the punishment that Christ suffered, but his life is actually poured out into us. And we can have those kinds of positive relationships and be that shining testimony, that light of the world that we're called to be. We don't simply focus on we can't attain, we will never be. We can be, in large measure, in this life, as the love of Christ is poured out through us. He makes us conquerors. We have that life in us. So that's my encouragement to you. Instead of just facing the brokenness and the difficulties, look at the examples of what God has done in the Bible, in church history, and in today, through the people of God, the love of God through Christ being poured out through his people. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father,